been a couple of weeks since we've studied the pursuit of holiness. Let me just remind you where we have most recently been. And we most recently considered the fact that the Holy Spirit works a change in us, a change in kingdoms, and a change in kingdoms so that the bondage to sin and death that is spoken of in Romans 6 is broken by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we are set free from the dominion of sin, and we can speak of it still influencing us, but having been dethroned, so that we're free to follow after Christ. What happens next is then the not so pretty battle or guerrilla warfare of the Christian life, where Satan does war against believers, and Satan would have us give our lives over to all manner of sin. And it is a battle that is described quite a bit by Paul in his own life in Romans chapter 7. I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 7. Just in the process of Paul's argument, he has spoken of the responsibility of all nations before the Lord, that both Jew and Gentile are sinners and in need of Jesus Christ. And he raises in this point the use of the law to demonstrate sin. And it causes him to reflect on his own life. And beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." One word of explanation or disclaimer here. There are the way I'm going to approach Romans 7 is not the way that everyone historically has approached Romans 7, and there are some that approach Romans 7 as describing someone in the process of their being converted. I differ with that view, and there are actually esteemed commentators on both sides of the aisle on this, but I sit on the right side of the aisle, so you all take no. Well, what I'd like to do is to look at this passage in light of the battle for holiness that that I believe is described here. So I won't, with that, just with that disclaimer in mind, I'd like to go on and think of the other way of interpreting Romans 7. What Paul is describing is the fact that it is already stated that sin has been dethroned in our lives. We are no longer bound by chains to be under its dominion. Instead, we are under the dominion of Christ. But as I've been wont to say, there is an already but not yet aspect to the Christian life that is in view here, that we are justified, but we are not completely sanctified. And that agrees with the rest of Scripture in that we are already united with Christ in his crucifixion. We are already judged to be believers, judged to be children of God by the work of the Spirit in our lives. Sanctification is a process, though, and that of necessity means that that we are not perfect in our application. We're not perfect in holiness. And if Romans 7 doesn't talk about this, it sure comes awfully close, because it talks about the raging battle that is the battle for holiness, the already but not yet. The believer is not completely free from sin, but has entered into a lifelong struggle with it. And Jerry Bridges comments that the more we realize this, the better equipped we will be to deal with it. I think that all too often we will approach the Christian life as in a very simplistic fashion and say, of course I'm a Christian, so why am I struggling with this sin? And as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the accuser Satan will use even that to say, maybe you're not a Christian, and battle against you in that way. The realization that sin is still present, that it still has its influence and its effect, is different than saying we are under its dominion. And Paul here describes his loving God, of his desiring that law of God from the inward man, but then seeing the battle that rages in his life. As we think then about the battle that rages for holiness, we need to be reminded that we do indeed fight a real enemy. And here is another way in which I think we downplay the role of the enemy or the ferocity of the battle. I think sometimes we would approach the pursuit of holiness like it was the Olympics, where our opponent is a sporting opponent and will play fair. And I remember I like following the Tour de France and the bicycle race, and there was one point where as the leaders were battling, one of them fell, and the other competitors stopped and waited for that competitor to get back on his bike so the race could continue. They were sporting competitors. They wanted to fight it out in the race. But Satan would not only have kept riding, but he would have thrown tacks along the road so that the opponents would get flat tires. He would sabotage the water bottles. He would he doesn't fight fair. Satan is a nasty opponent and is not a sporting competitor. He doesn't follow the Olympic rules or the international rules. And it's wise for us to think of it, as we did a couple of weeks ago, as guerrilla warfare. Excuse me. A cup of water just for a session. In considering the battle for holiness, then Jerry Bridges gives three places where it's good for us to identify the actions of the enemy and to know his tactics and to know him very well, so that we may be involved in this battle. Well, I have some verses to hand out, and would ask that you grab your Bibles and read these as I call for them. 1st is Mark 7, 21 through 23, and Abigail, that'd be fine. Luke 6, 45. Dave? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Betty? And 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. And looking for hands. I hadn't seen for Hannah. Were you raising your hand? Do you want to take 1 Corinthians? It's 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. It's Mark 7, 21 through 23. The first tactic, or not the first tactic, but the first thing to realize is that the scripture describes the residency of sin as being in our hearts, not as the devil made me do it and not as God made me do it, but that the residency of sin, or the place of sin, is our own hearts and our own responsibility. So listen to Mark 7, 21 through 23.
For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and revile a man.
Mm-hmm. Then Luke 6, 45. So from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The residency or the origin of sin is from our own hearts. And the verses that Abigail read describe evil thoughts and adulteries and fornication, a whole list of things that come from within that defile a man, not something that makes us dirty on the outside. You'll remember that the heart, when the Bible talks about the heart, that it's not talking about the physical pumping organ here, as we think of it. It's talking about the source of our emotions and the source of our reasoning and decision making. And we use the word heart that way too. When we say I want to speak to you from my heart, we're talking about something deep seated, and we're not saying I'm going to cut open my chest and literally put out this blood pumping organ. So it's talking about the deep seated decision making process of the human being, and God tells us about the human heart. God tells us about its condition. Would someone who has Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10? Is that you, Betty? Okay. 17, 9 and 10.
The heart is deceitful above all things,
The heart is deceitful, says God. It's deceitful and wicked, and he is the one who searches that heart. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. Good. Yeah, so in this passage and in the one before, the things that issue out of the heart are the judgments, are the decisions, the hidden things, and it's out of this complex, really very complex human nature where decisions and ends when we get down to it, where sins originate. And the knowing of our own heart is one thing that's hard enough. When we realize some other things about the heart, then you'll see that the origin of sin and the realizing that Satan uses this is good to recognize the tactic that Satan uses. The second tactic is to recognize that indwelling sin works largely through our desires. This is Jerry Bridges' second point. And as I thought about this, I was thinking about the old argument of the fact that some people will argue that the environment makes the man. And do you know what I mean when I talk about that? Someone fill in the gaps there. What does it mean when someone were to argue that the environment makes the man? Elizabeth?
It means that you are a product of the culture and your standards are going to be made by what you see around you.
Okay, and it's sometimes used to explain a person's behavior. Well, they might say the children of a child beating father would grow up to beat their children, and product of their environment. But listen to what James chapter 1 says. James is arguing that it's James is arguing about practical Christian living, and there's a charge that God has made us to sin. But he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, not all desires are evil desires. It's good to desire to be married. It's good to desire to grow up in responsibility and to have a job. What James is talking about is the sinful desires that carry us away. So, in the question of sins working through our desires, it's good for us to recognize that when we struggle with temptation, that Satan will use and appeal to those desires. Through which we are easily enticed, the sins that easily entangle us. In fact, the author of Hebrews calls these things the pleasures of sin. So it's not just the environment that makes the man. Unfortunately, that's not the case. We are carried away when we ourselves give attention to those sins and to satisfying those desires. And if you'll take just a moment to think about your own life, I think that you would concur in this. If there is a sin that easily entangles you, then let me ask a couple of questions. I imagine, if you're like me, you will think about that sin that easily entangles. You will think about satisfying that sin, satisfying that desire. You will think about when or how or where you might be able to get away with it. Proverbs describes the man who is given to drunkenness. He gets up after a drunken stupor, after he has gone through a terrible ordeal. Men beat me, I didn't even know it. And he asks, when will I have my next drink? So, if that's just one example of drunkenness. The same could be said about lust or anger or vanity. You can name the sin. It isn't the environment. There are occasions when, tries we might to insulate ourselves from the world around us or from temptation, that it does rise up in an unexpected fashion. But for the most part, we are drawn away by our own desires and we are enticed. So someone will say, I can't help what I think about, can I? And I guess my response has come to be, oh, really? You can indeed help what you think about. And the reason I say that is because Psalm 42 has come to mean quite a bit to me. In the Psalm 42, the psalmist is facing a terrible despair. He is facing, it's not named in the psalm, but is facing the temptation to go into the depths of despair. And at that point, the psalmist says, I say to myself. And the psalmist counsels himself. He says, hope now in God. I'll praise him still. And Psalm 42 gives us an example, a pattern of talking to yourself. Now that usually has some negative connotations, but think of it in the best light and in the positive light of counseling yourself, by applying God's word to your own situation and deliberately turning your mind away from sin and from desire. Well, indwelling sin works largely through our desires, and we're not helpless to that. We can consciously and deliberately address it and fight against it. The third thing that Jerry Bridges points out is that we must understand that indwelling sin tends to deceive our understanding or reasoning. I have some more verses that I'd like you to read, please. Would someone look up Ephesians 4:22? Ruth? 1 Corinthians 10:12. Danielle? Titus 3:3. Elizabeth? Jude 4. Jesse? And 1 John 1:9. Rachel? Trying to call on some hands that I hadn't called on yet today. So let's start with Ephesians 4:22.
That you put off, concerning your former conduct, your man which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lust.
What kind of lusts?
Deceitful
lusts. Titus 3:3.
And we ourselves are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, driven diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another.
Okay, so another example of the deceit of unrighteousness. Because of the because of Satan's dealings with us, we are reminded that that the heart is deceitful. That in fact, James 1 that I mentioned earlier before calls on us to understand, or calls on us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Sin and temptation is deceitful, and indwelling sin tends to deceive our understanding. And this is the progression that I really appreciate that Jerry Bridges draws out. It says that we are drawn away first from watchfulness and then from obedience. We are drawn, first of all, one thing that draws us away is that we are drawn by overconfidence. Who has 1 Corinthians 10:12? Daniel?
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed of his fall.
Okay. When I say overconfidence, how can overconfidence trick you? How can overconfidence deceive you? And how is that one of the inroads that Satan uses? Anna?
Well, if you're on a cruise just floating dinner to me in the middle of the ocean and you think you're floating, you're probably going to
go. Okay. Not bad. You're on a deflating inner tube in the middle of the ocean, but you think you're on a perfectly sound inner tube, and overconfidence can trick us. Overconfidence we can be deceived by our own righteousness. Liz?
Sometimes I observe people say, "Well, you should enter a young person's particular."
That's another good analogy, and a very, very practical application. That'll never happen to me. Did I see somebody else's hand? Okay, Katie.
For example, General Custer,
for
example.
Yeah, probably so. General Custer charging in overconfidence and the massacre. There are probably some other examples, and you can talk about those with your family at home. I do want to go on because there are a couple of other things I wanted to touch on. The other thing is that we can be drawn away by the abuse of grace. Who has Jude 4? Jesse? And they turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God. The abuse of grace is what I have in mind here, and I think that there are instances where we approach temptation as if we can just go ahead and sin and then 1 John 1:9 it away. What's 1 John 1:9?
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just forgives us our sins.
Abuse of grace says, God is loving and forgiving, so I have license to sin. God will forgive me. And the promises of forgiveness are rich and deep, but the abuse of grace is to turn the grace of God into lewdness and to deny the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been following Table Talk, you'll know that it has been following Hebrews chapter 11, and Hebrews 11 talks about those who trample Christ underfoot by the deliberate turning away from the grace that is offered in Jesus Christ. And they count the blood of the covenant as a common thing and therefore insult the spirit of grace. To those, the author of Hebrews says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One other quick area that we are drawn away is when we begin to question what God has said in His Word. And you can think of Satan tempting Adam and Eve in the garden. Has God really said? And fill in the blank. The recourse that we have is Jerry Bridges describes it very well, is to deal swiftly and firmly with the first motions of indwelling sin. If temptation finds lodging place in the soul, it will use that to lead us into sin. And he quotes at this point from Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The tools that we are given in that is that God uses His Word primarily. God uses His Word to search us out. That Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the recourse that we have is to deal swiftly and firmly, to confront in a scriptural fashion those sins that we see in our own lives, and to use the Word of God to help discern the depths of our heart. I'll come back to this next week. There are a couple other things that I didn't quite get to today, but I do want to come back to that and talk a little bit more about the battle for holiness. I want to leave time to share our requests together and close in a brief time of prayer. So, what requests do you have for today?